Today, as we do the work of the church, we want to pray specifically for one of our major projects in Goloftel. You are aware that Goloftel is a major missions initiative to the entire world. We have initially targeted five areas just at the beginning in order to do ministry and mission work in the area. One is in our city. We've also, in the process of planting churches in Maine, involved in a project in Northeast Africa, Southeast Asia, as well as in Tanzania. We have a team from our church, a small team, that are in Tanzania today. And we want to pray for their ministry there. They are working there with the hospital, and God is desiring for us to be involved in the exciting things that are happening. So I hope that you get in a habit of praying daily for the Goloftel ministry. I know some in our family, some in our church family, are using the 5 days of the week. On Monday, they'll pray for one of the projects, and Tuesday another. Whatever can work for you, we hope you'll continually remember these five major missions initiatives. Join with me as we pray for Tanzania today. Our Father, we thank you for the magnificent way you poured out your Spirit during the time of committing for Goloftel. You exceeded all of our expectations. You worked in a mighty way. For that we are grateful. We know that your gift of empowerment brings with it a responsibility to pray for and to be engaged now in these projects. We pray specifically for the team in Tanzania. We pray not only for their safety, for their emotional and physical well-being, but we pray that you might empower them. Use the words of their lips, the expressions on their faces, the deeds from their hands to build your kingdom. Thank you for the work that has already started there, and we ask your blessing upon those who lead in that nation. We thank you that your kingdom is not limited by geography or language or culture. Thank you for inviting us to be a part of your great eternal work. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're continuing the summer teaching series, Superior Spiritual Wisdom. Memory, in of itself, is both a gift and a discipline. We sometimes focus on a gift and those who have good memory and then the discipline side at a different time, but for all of us, it's both a gift and a discipline. It's a gift that God gives us the capacity to recall. It's a discipline in that you and I choose when to remember and what to remember. Most of our memory is invested in three areas. One is survival, second is gain, and the third is enjoyment. Survival. Every parent has taught their child at a very young age their name, their address, their phone number, the words that they're to say if a stranger ever entices them in a conversation, and we work with our children so that they can quote all that information back to us from memory. The older we get, there's a different set of things that we remember for our own survival. And then we remember for gain, financial gain. For example, there are things you remember about work. You remember what you're to do, you remember phone numbers related to work, you remember different things that you have to do at the workplace, and you don't have to consciously think about them after a while because you know that's part of your job. And then we remember for enjoyment. That's why we remember the birthdays and anniversaries in our family. We remember the joy that has brought us. That's why many people can tell you the football schedule for the entire SEC conference this year. They can tell you who they're going to play and if it's a home or away game and when it's going to be announced, what time it's going to be on television, because it brings great joy. But we gather as believers. We know we're supposed to remember some spiritual truths and scriptures about the Christian faith. When it comes to spiritual memory, often our memory is not superior. It's very limited. For frequently, we only try to remember the verses, the scriptural principles that are going to help us get to heaven when we die. And that's it. As a result, that's why many people know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because it's one of those verses. We know some verses from the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can quote portions or all of those verses. But it's important for us to remember the goal of the Christian life is not heaven. That's the destination. That's where we're going as believers and followers of Jesus. The goal is becoming Christ-like. The goal is putting into practice the kingdom of God principles. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're praying that God might live through us in such a way that gives evidence to the power, the presence, and the purpose of God. During this series, we are intentionally focusing upon passages of Scripture that will help us put into practice the kingdom of God daily. Today we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And we're going to make today easy for you. We're not even going to ask you to memorize the entire verse, but just one portion of the verse. Allow me to read the entire verse, and then we'll look at the one portion of the verse that we need to remember. Paul is writing, and he says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect,'" in some of your translations, you'll see, "'is made complete in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Now, the portion of the verse we're going to focus upon is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's the part. Now, the rest is important, but this teaches us a great kingdom principle. In one of the communities that I served as pastor, there was a young gentleman who was a very engaging, ambitious, and up to that point, a successful entrepreneur. I maybe had two conversations with him. I really didn't know him, but I knew about him. I do remember at a social occasion hearing him describe the new business that he was starting. He said he thought he had found the perfect business. And describing his own gifts, he was very self-evident of what gifts he had. He said, "I think this is the perfect kind of business I need to be in." And it did appear. He had the personality and style that went with that. He said, "Our market survey shows that in this community it's going to really work. And third, we got the great location." Well, I knew where his location was. There'd been a sign up there that was a new business coming. It's one of the most busy and crucial intersections in that city. So you would think Don would have been a great success in a new business. But he wasn't. The week prior to the opening of the business, his wife was seriously injured in an automobile accident. She would recover, but 4 to 6 weeks in that new business, he had got to spend very little time at the business. He was home helping with his wife and his children. After some time during the first year, at the start of the second year, his manager was arrested for stealing, taking funds from the business, a rather large amount. And then around the start of the second year, it may have been 18 months of the second year, there was a fire in the building next to his on that intersection. It didn't really damage his business, but the fire caused them to shut down the neighborhood, the businesses, for 2 or 3 days, and it was right in the Christmas season. When they started to repair the business, they had to bring in a large amount of machinery, and that limited the amount of parking. And after 3 years, his business failed. I remember seeing a sign that said business for sale, and then it wasn't long until it was closed. Someone who knew him made the comment that he had left the community. He and his wife had divorced. He was now living in a different city. He was angry, bitter, and very resentful about life. Although we don't condone it, we can't understand it. When you look at his life, things completely out of his control caused failure. It wasn't that he did something wrong. Things beyond him created problems for his life. His life was unfair. Injustice had to happen to him. Now, all of us know that life is unfair. We know that up here. But when it comes in our own life, when we experience it, there's a different response. But we are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. There is no excuse, no reason for the believer and follower of Jesus Christ to ever be bitter, resentful about life. I want to say it again. There is no reason or excuse for the believer and follower of Jesus Christ to be bitter and resentful about the unfairness of life. We will experience unfairness. It's our response. We cannot be bitter. Now, again, it's one thing to know that here, but what do you need to know in order to deal with the bitterness, with the unfairness that often leads to bitterness in life? Because if you're like me, I've had very little things in my life that could make me bitter and resentful, but I've still had a few things, and they might seem very small to you, but they were very real to me. Everyone in this room is going to have something happen to him. More than likely, you already have had some things that you look and said, this was out of my control, and you ask, why me, Lord? Why is this happening? And you start that resentful. How do you respond? That's where this verse is so important. As we have done every week, we want to look at the context. Here's the setting. The Apostle Paul is a church planter. We think of missionary, which he is. We think of apostle, which he is. But his primary role in life was to be a church planter. And when you think of church planter, don't think of a church planter like we have here in the South. When we plant a new congregation here in the South, there's usually a sponsoring church. We find a neighborhood, which there are many new houses being built. We find that neighborhood and realize they don't have a church there. We get some of our people and we get some people from other churches and we plant a church. And it's not long till there's a strong church there. What the Apostle Paul did is more like what we're doing in Maine. It's where one or two people go to an area. They do not understand all of the values of that area and the people do not understand them. But over a period of time, they build a community. When you think of church, don't think of building. Don't think of a large structure of an organization. Think of a small community. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He went to Corinth, and as we mentioned last week, that's a difficult city to start a church in. It's pluralistic, many religions there. It was materialistic, focus was on money. It was sensual. Sexual sins were accepted as normative there. So it was a very difficult environment to start a church. The Apostle Paul starts a church. It's a small group of people. He sees it planted. It starts to prosper. It starts to flourish. He goes to another city. Word comes back. They're struggling with issues. And so Paul writes them 4 letters. 2 Corinthians is most likely the 4th letter. But when he writes corrective, instructional letters. None of us like to be corrected. We don't like someone telling us what to do. The Apostle Paul found that the people in Corinth, they may have been believers and followers of Jesus, but they still struggled with that same feeling. And so they began to be critical of Paul. Now, there was one area that those who were critical of him thought that Paul was very vulnerable to criticism. And that was because the common culture, the religious culture of that day, said that if you experienced suffering in life, it was because you had experienced sin in life. They looked at a person who was having a great amount of suffering, and they said the reason he's suffering is because he's got sin. And the Apostle Paul was a person who had a great amount of suffering in his life. We know that because he was arrested for things he didn't do. He was being charged falsely. He had been beaten. He had been ridiculed. He had been run out of cities. His life was just filled with suffering. And there was another issue that we don't know the full extent of, but he refers to here. He had a physical problem. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it was, but the people to whom he was writing, they had seen him. They knew what the issue was. What was this thorn in the flesh? Again, we do not know for certain, but it very well could have been failing eyesight, because in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to some people he knows that loves them, and he says to them, he says, I know if it were possible, you would have plucked your very eyes out and given them to me. In other words, they had sympathy and empathy for his condition. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 23, the Apostle Paul makes an insulting statement to the high priest, and he doesn't realize it's the high priest. And then he apologizes to the high priest, saying, I should have been respectful of your position, but I didn't know it was you. He had looked at him maybe from a distance and didn't recognize him. It more than likely was visual things, but it could have been something like a continued fever, something like malaria. Even there are those who think that it may have been difficulty in walking, that he may have had a limp and it caused traveling to be difficult. We don't know. But what we do know was that he asked God three times to remove that physical problem. Now, the way he says it is very important. He says, I pleaded with God three times. Now, here's the picture of the Apostle Paul. This man who was a missionary, a church planter, who wrote a third of the New Testament, coming before God and saying, show me your power, remove that illness. If God was going to heal anyone, surely he would heal the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul just didn't give one of those vanilla prayers. He prayed, he said, three times. Now, the reason three is probably mentioned when you read about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross. When you read both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus prayed the same prayer three times. No doubt Paul was saying, I'm doing just like your son did. I'm praying this three times. And what was God's answer? God didn't extend his power, but God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he says, for my power is made perfect or complete in weakness. But what does that mean? Well, let's focus on the first part first. My grace is sufficient. When we hear the term grace, the first thing that usually comes into our mind is forgiveness. Because when we have done something wrong, we want God's forgiveness. And that is one small dimension of grace. Forgiveness is a part of grace, but it's not all of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It means that God looks on our life and he sees us as followers and believers of Jesus. He sees us as people on whom he has favor. Not because we're good, not because we're intelligent, not because we're moral, simply because of what Christ has done, he then looks upon us with favor. It's easier to illustrate what it means to have favor than it is to describe it in just normal narrative language. Let me share with you a story from my life that's helped me understand unmerited favor. Some of you have heard portions of this before. I had two grandparents who were very significant in my life. I had my paternal grandmother and my maternal grandfather. My paternal grandmother, we lived with her for 3 years. She was a Christian lady. She was stern. She was a straight talker. And she was not particularly fond of me. She thought that I was spoiled and that I tried to talk my way out of every time I got in trouble. And she would say, "You have too much foolishness in your mind," and she would lecture and talk to me. And I knew that if my brother and I had conflict, he was always going to be right in her mind. My brother was older, he was more serious thinker at that time, and as a result, I dreaded being around her, because I knew down deep she loved me, but I knew I wasn't her favorite. And she would talk to me, and what she would say would be accurate, it would be so true, but I was not a favorite. But then, my maternal grandfather, my mother's father, I was born at a very significant stage in his life. When I was born, we lived next door to him. And during the early stages, he could come over and see me every day. Also, people said I looked like him. And as a result, that made me special. But there was another reason. A year prior to my birth, his youngest son, named Dale, had been killed. My middle name is Dale. His youngest son, who was just a bright, brilliant young man, had been killed in an accident. And as a result, I was sort of the new Dale. And my grandfather made it very clear that I was the favorite. Created problems with my cousins, but, you know, I was the favorite. Big picture of me, small picture of everybody else in the house. But he would discipline me. Yet when he disciplined me, without a doubt, I knew that he loved me. And without a doubt, whatever he said to me, sometimes it was direct and it was harsh, but I knew it was for my own good. I knew he wanted the very best. Everything. I knew it was not punitive, but it was good. Why? Because I had favor in his eyes. Unmerited favor. It wasn't because it was something that I had done. In some ways, I was carrying on the name of his youngest son. Now, we're believers and followers of Jesus. God looks upon us with favor because we carry the name of his only begotten Son. God looks upon us, and when there is sin in our life, we are confronted, we are disciplined, not because God desires to hurt us, but because God desires to discipline us. It's for our own good. It's for the good of the kingdom. Everyone benefits when God disciplines us. And we know that, so as a result, we can know that whatever is happening in life, my grace, God said, is sufficient for you. In the midst of all the issues that are happening in life, instead of being bitter, why is God letting this happen to me? What's he got against me? What God trying to do to me? Look at so-and-so. They're not suffering like I am. God must favor them more than he favors me. No, it is the acknowledgement that we are in favor. My grace, my unmerited favor. Now, what a way to live. rather than feeling sorry for yourself and experiencing the resentment about what you have or don't have in life, it is recognized that the worst thing that can never happen to you is grace taken away from you. And as a child of God, God never pulls away His grace. It is the worst thing that can never happen, the removal of God's grace. What freedom it gives us to live. But then when he goes ahead, he explains a portion of how we do experience the power of God. For remember, when Paul is praying for healing, he is praying for the power of God in his life. Now, we all want God's power and we all want God's grace. But we want grace when we've done something wrong. But we want power when something's wrong been done to us. You know, when I've sinned, I say, Lord, forgive me. When you've hurt my feelings, it's, Lord, take care of you. You know, and we want the power of God. But how do you experience the power of God? Notice what Paul says. He's quoting God. God has said to him, my power is made perfect or complete or whole, or as one paraphrase says, is activated in weakness. What does he mean? He means it is the acknowledgement of our weakness, our problem, our area in which we're flawed that allow God to work. Now, we understand this when explaining salvation to a person who is not a believer. We will say, you need to confess your sins. You need to confess not only that you have sinned, you need to confess that you are a sinner. For we know that without the confession of sin, no one becomes a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. You need confession. What is that? The acknowledgement of a flaw, the acknowledgement of a spiritual weakness. That's not only true from becoming a Christian, it's true for a growing Christian. How does the Christian grow? Does the Christian just receive salvation and say, now that I've got it, I'm just going to put it into practice, I'm going to read my Bible and pray and do all those good things? No. If that's all you do, you and I need to daily also acknowledge, Lord, I can't do this. I am weak. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom to do this in this particular area. I cannot, Lord, I'm totally dependent upon you. And yes, we have the scripture and the prayer and the fellowship that goes along with it, but it is the daily acknowledging our total dependence. It is the daily acknowledging our weaknesses before God. Now, that is a key to experiencing the power of God. But just as we said last week, 1 and 2 Corinthians have to be understood in the context of the dispersion of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Because God's power is not just a zap that comes on you. God's power is through other people. The way you and I often experience the power of God is when we are acknowledging our weakness, our needs to others. An acquaintance of mine told me about an employee. He lives in another state, an employee in his firm. He had a real bright young man who just engaging personality was in the sales side. And they had to make quite a few reports using technology and sharing information in their large company. And the young man was not technologically savvy. He lacked many of it, but he wouldn't admit it. He'd send in reports and they wouldn't get sent in correctly. He'd send in information regarding potential things that's happening with clients, and he wouldn't use all of the right forms, and he didn't know how to use a computer. And when he had a software problem, he would try to figure it out himself. And he said that employee cost them two or three major clients because he wouldn't go to the tech guys and say, I need help. They were all about the same age as he was. And he thought he was being macho, trying to solve it himself. And the man telling me the story said we had to let him go because he couldn't admit that he needed help. Now, think about us. God doesn't let us go. But there are many Christians who keep their needs only to themselves. They won't reach out. And I'm preaching with you and not at you. I look back on my life. There are moments in my life where I felt so much self-pity. I felt overworked and underappreciated. And at all the time, there would have been people who would have been willing to help me. But I wasn't going to acknowledge I needed help, or I felt overwhelmed. I was going to do it by myself. And what happens? That's when the resentment comes in. Lord, why haven't you rescued me? And the Apostle Paul writes this in context of all the spiritual gifts, because part of the problem at Corinth, they refusing to acknowledge the different kinds of gifts that God placed within each other. It is in acknowledging. It is in confessing our sins. It is confessing our weaknesses. It is acknowledging that we need help and talking to our brothers and sisters in Christ. What happens? God's power is made complete or perfect. It comes to our life. It's put into practice. Now, in the midst of life, unfairness, injustice happens to everyone. We need to work, yes, for justice, but we're never going to see a completely just world, and we're never going to receive all that's fair in our life. But we don't become bitter, because why? Through Jesus Christ, God has said, my grace, my favor. Now, that's all that ultimately matters, because God's grace is not only for today, it's not only for tomorrow, but it's forever. You and I have a standing with God that can never be taken away. And then we know that when you and I acknowledge His grace and our limitation, and we share it with the body of Christ, we then experience the power of God. This morning, wherever you are and whatever stage of life you're in as a believer, trust the promise. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made complete or made perfect in weakness. Let us pray.